Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're picking up our studies. We will be starting in verse 19 this evening. What's the foundation of your life? A scientist might say the foundation for his life is his powers of observation and deduction. A mystic might point to some experience that he's had that he bases his life on. A fool will never stop to consider this question. He lives entirely without a foundation, going from day to day without considering his guiding principles. A Christian is a man or a woman who has settled the question of their foundation for life. A Christian is a man or a woman whose foundation for living is the Word of God. In Peter's day, there were false teachers on the loose, claiming to be Christian teachers and yet denying the return of Jesus Christ, and accusing the apostles of making up the second coming as some kind of fable. So these men and women were claiming to be Christian teachers and yet undermining the very foundations upon which Christian living is built. So how's Peter respond to this? He says two things. The first thing he says is that we ought to know that Jesus is coming back. Know that Jesus is coming back. But what's Peter's evidence? He's responding to those who are saying that Jesus isn't coming back and that he made the whole thing up. So what's Peter's evidence for the return of Christ? There's two things that he says. The first thing that he talks about is the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. The eyewitness testimony of the apostles. We looked at those verses last week. But to remind ourselves of them, look at verse 16. 2 Peter 1:16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance, made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's proving the second coming of Christ, and the way he does that is by pointing out that he and James and John on that Mount of Transfiguration, they were already witnesses of the second coming glory of Jesus Christ. They were granted a preview of Christ as he will be in the second coming. And so Peter knows that Christ will return because, in a sense, he's already seen it, although it's a future event. And then today, he's going to bring out another line of evidence. How do we know that Jesus is going to return? Well, he's an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ. And secondly, he points to the words of the Old Testament prophets. The words of the Old Testament prophets. Look at the beginning of verse 19, 2 Peter 1:19. And we have the prophetic word. How is it that the prophetic word of the Old Testament proves that Jesus is coming back? Do the Old Testament prophets predict that Jesus is going to return? The answer is yes, absolutely. The great hope of the Old Testament is the coming of the Messiah. Not merely his coming to save people from their sins, but his coming to set up his kingdom, is to overcome the effects of the curse, to set everything that's wrong right forever. These promises of Christ's coming, now they didn't understand that there were going to be two ones, but the promises of what Christ is planning to do at his second coming, setting up his kingdom, these promises fill the Old Testament. Let's turn to Daniel for a couple of examples of this. Turn back to Daniel with me. Of an Old Testament prophet predicting the return of Jesus Christ or his second coming. Go back to Daniel chapter 2 in your Bibles. Daniel 2, we're going to look at verse 31. What's happening here is that King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream that's been given to him by God, and Daniel was given the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. "You, O king, were looking in your dream, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The statue was made of different metals. The head was made of gold, and as you went down the statue, it was made of different metals as you got lower into the statue." And as Daniel was explaining this dream, the metals stood for different kingdoms that would come in the future, kingdoms of mankind. But do you remember how the dream ends? The statue gets smashed. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. here Daniel is just explaining to the king what the king saw in his dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What was this stone that was cut out without hands that destroys the kingdoms of the earth and fills the whole earth? Skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 44, where Daniel explains the dream. Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will endure itself forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Well, when does this kingdom come? When is it that this kingdom that Daniel prophesied that's going to destroy all earthly kingdoms and then be there forever, when does this kingdom come? Yell out the answer. Yeah, the millennium, the return of Christ. This is what Jesus is going to do at his next coming. Turn ahead to Daniel chapter 7. I was reading an article recently in a theological journal, and they were saying that you could say that the theme of the entire Bible is the kingdom of God. And we're waiting for this kingdom to be completed, for the king to come and set up his eternal kingdom. It's all over the Old Testament and all over the New Testament. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, another vision that Daniel had. And once again, as Daniel's explaining it, here's what he says. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, we could spend a year of evening services going through the Old Testament and finding all the places where the kingdom is predicted, where Christ and coming and ruling over the world is predicted. It's just all over the Old Testament. Peter, when he's trying to prove the second coming, he doesn't even list one. He doesn't say, well, look in Daniel or look in Jeremiah, but he could have. He just says, look, how do we know Jesus is going to return? Well, I'm an eyewitness of His Majesty, along with the other apostles. And secondly, the Old Testament. Look at the Old Testament prophets. They predicted all through the Old Testament. So turn back to 2 Peter in your Bibles. How do we know the second coming is a reality? Eyewitness testimony of the apostles and the words of the Old Testament prophets. Now, look in verse 19. There's an interesting phrase in here. As I study this, I realize that there are several different ways to explain this, and they kind of contradict one another. It'd be worth us looking at. Verse 19 says, we have the prophetic word, talking about the Old Testament prophets. We have this prophetic word made more sure. What do you mean more sure? We have the prophetic word made more sure. What's more sure? Well, he's talking about these prophecies. The prophecies are more sure. More sure than what? Actually, there are several different ways to look at this. I think we have a slide Rich has for us. There's three different ways that different translations that we have in the English take this, different commentaries take it. One way to understand this is that, number one, Old Testament prophecy is more sure than Peter's experience. And if you have the King James, it kind of translates so that you might understand it in that way. We have a more sure word of prophecy. So the way that this people, if you understand it this way, would explain this, you'd say, look, Peter talked about his experience that he had on the mountain of seeing Jesus transfigured and God speaking from heaven. And then he says, I have an even more sure than that proof of the second coming of Christ. I have Old Testament prophecy, which is more sure than my experience. That's one way to explain this. Another way to explain the more sure would be this. Peter's experience makes Old Testament prophecy more sure. And if you pay attention to what the New American Standard, how they translate it, this is what they're trying to convey. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. The idea here is that the Old Testament prophecy is confirmed by what happened when Jesus came. So you have the Old Testament prophets were saying that the second coming was going to come, and now we have Peter and James and John and all the other apostles, and they're saying the same thing, so they're confirming, they're making more sure what the Old Testament prophets predicted. That's a second way to take it. Most of our English translations are conveying this, the second idea. There's a third way to take this. This is the new NIV. The way they take it is this more sure. And they're saying, well, no comparison is being made. He's not comparing Old Testament prophecy to his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration at all. He's just saying, well, NIV says, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. Basically what they're doing there is they're saying this word more just means very. And sometimes in the Greek it does. Sometimes the word more just does mean very. So he's just saying, look, we have those Old Testament prophecies which are very sure, and it's not supposed to be comparing to anything. So as I was studying this, I landed on each of these three for a while. So whichever way we go, the point is the Old Testament is very, very sure. The third one is a good way to go, right? But if we want to be specific, this third one I think is probably the least likely, because although more can mean very, usually it means more. It's almost like, well, I don't like either of these, so I'm just going to say this third one. So I don't think this is the best way to take it. I think he's comparing something when he says the Old Testament prophecies are more sure. This top one, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, this is the way that he explains it. Old Testament prophecy is more sure than Peter's experience. And it is true that the Word of God, the Old Testament, is more sure than anything we're going to experience. I mean, if I have a wonderful experience with God today, that's not going to be on the same level as Scripture. And so, is that what he's saying? I don't think so. Because I think this first explanation that's saying that Old Testament prophecy is more sure than Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, I think we're underestimating what Peter's experience was. When you think about, this is Peter on the mountain. Who is Peter? He's one of the commissioned apostles of Jesus Christ. He's commissioned to, he's inspired by the Spirit to be able to speak the Word of God. Four times in Scripture, that experience that they had on the Mount of Transfiguration is recorded. In 2 Peter, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, four times that experience is given. And I don't think that Peter would say that what he saw, God speaking to Jesus, is of less significance than what the Old Testament prophets proclaimed. Because both of them are at the level of Scripture. Both of them have the inspiration of God. So I think the best way to take it is the way most of the translations in English do it. That what we have is, when he says the Old Testament prophecy is more sure, it's confirmed now. Now, the Old Testament prophecy has always been absolutely sure, right? As soon as God said it, it's going to happen. It's true. And yet, now, not only do we have the Old Testament prophecy, but we've had Jesus who's come and he's lived. And the apostles saw him and they saw his glory and they saw all the things that he did. And now they can say, yes, look, some of the things that were given in the Old Testament have already been fulfilled. The rest of them surely will be. And if I had an excuse before for not believing the Old Testament, now I have less of an excuse, right? Because I have the Old Testament and I have the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. So I have the Old Testament word and I have the New Testament word, and both of these things are saying the same thing. Jesus is coming back. So that's how I take that. Confirmed. I think if you have the ESV, that's kind of what it says. It uses the word confirmed instead of more sure. Okay. So Peter's concerned because coming into the church, there's these false teachers and they're saying that Jesus isn't coming back. And because they're teaching this, it's messing up their lives. They're living lives of immorality, gross immorality, because they don't believe that Jesus is going to return. Peter's responding to them. He says, well, here's things. Look, we don't want to be moved off of our foundation. So know for sure Jesus is coming back. Then the second thing he says, while you're waiting for Jesus to come back, pay attention to the Scriptures. While you're waiting for Jesus to come back, pay attention to the Scriptures. And then, how important is it? How important is it for us as Christians who already believe the Scriptures, how important is it for us to pay attention to them? There's a couple of things he'll say. First thing he does is he says that Scripture is the only lamp by which you can see to prepare for the day. Scripture is the only lamp by which you can see to prepare for the day. And here in verse 19, Peter paints for us a word picture. And there's more profound truth in this word picture than there is in all the philosophy of man down through the centuries. It's a beautiful picture. I want you to see it. Look at verse 19. The first time we read through it, notice our world is a dark and gloomy place. Verse 19. 2 Peter 1:19. So, he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The word dark here properly means dry and parched. And then they started to use that word for things that were murky and dirty. And then they ended up using it for darkness. So if you take this word dark and you translate dark, filthy, and miserable, you have the idea. This is not a pleasant word, this word for darkness. And this is the Bible's consistent description of the world in which we live. This world that we live in is a place of woe. It's a place of darkness. I want to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones here from 70 years ago. He says this, look at the situation morally. Is it one about which we can be happy, which we can describe as being bright and hopeful and optimistic? Look at the overwhelming increase in divorces. Look at the immorality and vice, the increase in drinking and gambling and drug taking. Okay, this is Martin Lloyd-Jones talking 70 years ago. Do you think that we've made progress since 70 years ago, morally? Has the world become brighter? No, if he was preaching here today, when he's saying look at, you'd have to say something like, look at the constant violence in our world, the constant violence even against children. Look at the rapid normalization of homosexual behavior. Look at the current cover of Time magazine. Have any of you seen that? Features a boy who grew up to call himself Laverne Cox and identify himself as a woman. So there's this transgender person, Laverne Cox, on the front cover of the June 9th issue of Time magazine with the words, the transgender tipping point, America's next civil rights frontier. Well, I'll keep quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones. Look at men crowding into pleasure. Hear them shouting in their excitement. See the things that appeal to men and women today in the midst of a world situation that is almost appalling. Look at the lightness and the frivolity, the failure even to be deeply concerned, the desire to have more and more pleasure just to get away from it all and to enjoy ourselves for the hour and the moment. We seem to be traveling as a race through a dark cavern where there is no light to be seen. We feel the stagnation and the chill. We hear the water dripping. There we are, traveling apparently endlessly through the cavern, hoping that we are going to come out at the other end, but seeing nothing but gloom, squalor, and darkness, misery, and wretchedness. Morally, that's a description of our world. It's a dark place. Why is the world this way? Why is it so dark and everyone's turning away from God? It's a result of mankind's rejection of our Creator, and He's turned us over to the darkness. Notice also in verse 19, the world is a dark place, morally. But also in verse 19, we see that there is a source of light. There is one source of light. There is a lamp shining in the darkness. Verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. I think we have a picture here. This was interesting for me to look at. These are first century lamps. It's from the British Science Museum. First century lamps, and they lit them. Maybe there's a lot of first century lamps and it's no big deal, but to me I was like, you can't light them. But they did this experiment on these first century lamps to see if they work. This is the kind of lamp that he would be referring to here when he says that there's a lamp shining in a dark place. Probably in your house you might have a lamp stand, and then you'd have a clay, probably if you're not rich, you're going to have a clay lamp, and you put some oil in it. There's a hole in the top middle of these things. and you dump the oil in, and then you light it. And they were saying they're having troubles with these lamps getting them to work well, not because there's anything wrong with them, but because you have to have the right oil levels. This one is, you see how it's smoking a lot? They said, well, they've got too much oil in it. And this one was flickering a lot, they said, because they didn't have enough oil in it. This one's filled up right, and it was burning nicely. Well, these are the kind of lamps. This is what you ought to picture. It's not a bright lamp, right? You've just got this little oil lamp. And in this picture that Peter is drawing of our world, he says, the world's a dark place, but there is a lamp. There's a lamp that's shining. And what is the lamp in verse 19 that's shining? You do well if you pay attention to this lamp that's shining in the dark. It's the prophetic word, right? And Peter specifically here is talking about the Old Testament, but his words would apply to all of Scripture, Old and New Testament. He's saying, outside of Scripture, we don't have any light. Outside of Scripture, if you try to find answers to questions like, what's the source of mankind's problems? Why is the world this way? You're going to wander about in darkness. It's fascinating to study history. See how the world wars of the 20th century affected people's thinking. If you read the writings of people that lived right before the world wars, the world was brimming with optimism because they just made amazing advances in science. And they thought that if they continued on with their further education, with science advancing, with the inevitable advancing of the evolutionary process, the world was just going to get better and better and better. And they were just filled with hope until two world wars kind of brought everyone back to the reality that the Bible was right all along. Mankind is selfish. Mankind is wicked, and neither education, nor science, nor psychology, nor medicine, nor social engineering will ever be able to change the heart of mankind. The world is a dark place because we've rejected our Creator, and mankind cannot find his own way out of it. So try as you might, study whatever you want to study, kids. Pursue man's wisdom, and you're going to find darkness. There's not any light there. There is one light that's shining in the world, and it's the light of Scripture. Light of the very Word of God. Peter says you do well to pay attention to it. Notice how he says the lamp of Scripture is shining. Present tense, it's shining now. This is the light. It continues to shine. It's a true light. We can trust it. It's consistent. It's pure. It's reliable. It's the only escape from the darkness of ignorance and rebellion. It's the only escape from hell that we have. It's this lamp that's shining. God is doing a work in our world. It's a dark place. It's a dark place. But to those who pay attention to the lamp that's shining, there's deliverance. God's giving eternal life. He's giving forgiveness to those who come to his lamp and pay attention to it, who listen to the word of God. Without the lamp, there's no hope. Now notice also, the light of the lamp, precious as it is not the final lamp. The reason that it's dark in this picture is because it's nighttime, and the day is coming when no lamp will be needed. Notice that in verse 19, day is coming. See that? So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. There's going to be a time when the lamp is unnecessary. When the day dawns, this phrase refers to the return of Christ in all of its glory. It's interesting for me to think about. Scripture is so precious to us. It is so valuable to our lives. It's the focus and foundation of our lives. But if we compare Scripture to the return of Christ, Scripture is like a flickering nightlight compared to the morning sun. The written word is given to us as a lamp. This is the only light that we have. But when Christ returns, then it's going to be like sunrise. And the lamp, the light that we have from the lamp is going to seem dim next to having Christ with us. There's a couple of descriptions of the return of Christ in verse 19. The first one, the day dawns and there's blazing sun and we don't need lights anymore. We don't need a little flickering lamp. Also, he says, the morning star arises in your hearts. Numbers 24:17 is one of those Old Testament prophecies that point to the returning of the Messiah. Numbers 24:17, if you go look it up, this is Balaam speaking. Remember Balaam, the just talking donkey, all kinds of fun stuff in the story of Balaam. He's really not a great prophet. But he speaks for God here, and he says in Numbers 24:17, a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel. Well, who's this star that's going to come forth from Jacob? It's Jesus Christ, who says in Revelation 22:16, I am the bright morning star, just before saying, I am coming quickly. And here in 2 Peter, he says, we should pay attention to the lamp until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Morning star, they would usually use this word to refer to the planet Venus. If you're watching the sky, I don't know the sky at all, so correct me if I get this wrong, but from what I read this week, Venus, you can see it appears near morning because the sun is about to come up and planets make light because it's reflecting light from the sun. And so as the sun has almost come up, then you can see Venus, the reflection comes, and that's an indication that the day is almost here. That's what the morning star is. In this verse, the rising of that morning star refers to the same thing as the dawning of the day. It's both referring to when Jesus comes back, when the day returns. But if we're talking about the return of Christ, why does it say in your hearts? Until the morning star rises in your hearts, it almost seems like it's something that happens within us. But the return of Christ is going to be something that everyone is going to have to reckon with. It's not going to be, oh, I missed it because I wasn't paying attention. Right? When Christ returns to set up his kingdom, every knee bows. Why would it say the morning star is going to rise in your hearts? I think the answer is found in the comparison here between the Scriptures and the understanding that we have from the Scriptures and then the understanding that we're going to have as believers when Christ returns. The Scriptures shed light on our souls, right? We get insight into things we could have never known before. I wouldn't have known my sinfulness. I wouldn't have known God's mercy and grace if I didn't have the Scriptures. I wouldn't know about Christ. There's light that's shed. But when Christ returns, there's going to be so much more that I understand. Instead of having a dim, shadowy understanding of Christ and all His glory, I'm going to have a blazing, beautiful understanding of Christ and His glory. So not only is there a transformation that's going to happen to the world, but even in my own heart, there's going to be such a change that's going to take place at the return of Christ. The morning star rising in your hearts. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Back in the day, before we had email, we used to have to write letters to each other. Some of us are that old. And my wife and I, we used to write letters back and forth to each other when we were dating. Send these love letters, and Chris would send little things, and she'd have a little card in there, and she'd write some sort of note to me, and I would just love it. I would hold on to this, and I'd read it over and over again. I'd smell it, you know, just because I just love Chris so much, and this love letter is so precious to me. But wouldn't it be weird if I'm holding on to this love letter, and then Chris came to visit me, and I said, oh, great, you're here. Oh, this love letter is so beautiful. Or I'm kind of missing the point, right? Well, now Chris is here. I don't need the love letter. I have Chris. That's kind of the idea. We have this love letter from Jesus. We have the Word of God, and it is so precious to us. And Peter said, pay attention to it. This is how you know Jesus. But Jesus is coming someday, and it's going to be so much better. It's going to blow this away. And that's amazing, because I've found so much of Christ in Scripture. But yet someday we're going to have him in person, and this isn't going to be needed anymore. It's a beautiful picture. So pay attention, he says. Pay attention to the lamp until the light dawns. Notice, it's only by the light of this lamp that you can be prepared for the day. When Jesus returns, it's not going to be a good thing for everyone. If you read about the day of the Lord's return in the Old Testament, the New Testament, there is a lot of judgment that comes. For so many people in the world, when they think of the day of the Lord, if they're looking back on it, they're going to think of that as the day when their time ran out, when it was the last chance that they could have had to turn to Christ, but then he was here and it was too late. For the rest of eternity, they're going to be mourning that before that day they didn't turn to Christ. That if that's where you are today, don't wait until the day, right? Pay attention to the lamp. And then when the day comes, then for us there's this glorious, eternal morning that we get to rejoice in. Okay, so how do we remain on a firm foundation for life? First, know that Jesus is coming back. Secondly, while you're waiting for Jesus to come back, pay attention to Scripture. How important is it to pay attention to Scripture? First thing he says, Scripture is the only lamp by which you can see to prepare for the day. Second thing he says is this, Scripture is not the words of men, but the words of God. The Bible is not the words of men, but it's the words of God. See verse 20. He says, know this first of all. Peter basically says, look, this is more important than anything else. This is the first importance. If you're going to know something, you need to know this. What's so important, Peter? Verse 20, know this first of all. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter's going to make here two denials and then an assertion. Two things that are not true and then one thing that is true. First thing he says is this. Biblical prophecy does not consist of a man interpreting God's revelation. Biblical prophecy does not consist of God giving a revelation and then we have to try to figure out, this prophet had to try to figure out what was he saying. It's not a man interpreting God's revelation. Look in verse 20. See that word interpretation? This is the only time this word interpretation is used in Scripture. But it was a common word in the writings of the day. It referred to the explanation of omens, the explanation, interpretation of dreams, visions, myths, puzzling statements. Many times in the Old Testament, as you read through it, God would reveal himself by speaking directly. He would just speak his words, and the prophet, all he would have to do was write down God's words. Other times, God would speak to the prophet through a sign, through a dream, through a vision. Now, with a sign, a dream, or a vision, you might possibly know what the dream was, but not be quite sure how to explain it, to know what the interpretation was. Well, what about that? And it may be that these false teachers are saying that. Well, look, you can't trust the Old Testament. God spoke to them. He gave them dreams and visions. But they probably misinterpreted their dreams. And that's why it talks about this kingdom that's coming. Well, it's just not true. They're misunderstanding what God said to them. Well, is it possible that God gave them dreams and then their interpretation is wrong? Peter is saying, no, it's not possible. With Old Testament prophecy, not only did the vision come from God, but the interpretation of the vision came from God. God gave both dream and interpretation. I'll give you an example of this. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Here is a vision that God gives to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, verse 13. These kinds of things happen pretty commonly in the Old Testament. Verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Okay, so there's a vision that God gives to Jeremiah. Now, is God going to leave it to Jeremiah to try to figure out? Does Jeremiah like, wow, I saw a boiling pot. What would that be? I think it means that the summer is going to be really hot this summer. And so I'll write that down in Scripture. The summer's going to be hot. There's boiling pot. No, God doesn't leave it up to him. He gives him the vision and then look and see what he does next. Look at verse 14. What's it mean that there's a boiling pot facing away from the north? Verse 14. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. And against all its walls round about and against all the cities of Judah, the vision is a prediction of invading forces from the north. So he gives the dream, and then he gives the interpretation. This is the way that the prophecy of Scripture worked. If the Lord revealed himself by the means of signs and visions that needed interpretation, he gave not only the sign, but also the interpretation. If God didn't give a new interpretation, then the prophet didn't write down an interpretation. Okay, so go to 2 Peter chapter 1 again. This is interesting for me to think about this week. He says, okay, know this first of all. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The prophet didn't have to guess. God gave him the vision and he gave him the interpretation. And then there's a second thing that he says. Biblical prophecy is not the product of the prophet. Biblical prophecy is not the product of the prophet. Verse 20. Know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Boy, if we went back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah talks about the prophets that lived in that day. And God rebukes these prophets and he says, I didn't send you, but you ran. I didn't speak to you, but you said the Lord says. And the prophets were going and they're saying, I have a dream, I have a dream from God. And people were listening to him. Oh, God's speaking to this prophet. But God didn't send them. That dream didn't come from God. God hasn't spoken to them. God's criticism of those prophets is that they went when he didn't send them. Well, that's not the way that it is with the Bible. When it's true prophecy is coming from God, the idea to go comes from God and the words come from God. So, biblical prophecy does not consist of a man interpreting God's revelation. Biblical prophecy is not the product of the prophet. But thirdly, this is what it is. Biblical prophecy is men carried along by the Holy Spirit to speak God's words. It's men carried along by the Holy Spirit so that they speak God's words. I just love how clear this is. At the end of verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but instead, it wasn't his idea, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's a great definition of inspiration. How do we get the Bible? Well, here it is. Men, God used men to write the scriptures. If you read Peter has a different vocabulary and a different style than John does. If you read John, it's a lot different than reading the writings of Paul. If you read the Old Testament, it's a different language. God's not just like giving the words to the men and they write down exactly what he said. God speaks through the men. It's men speaking. And yet these men were moved by the Holy Spirit. This word for moved is also used in Acts 27. Paul, in Acts 27, was being transported to Rome. He was a prisoner. He was going to be tried there in Rome. And so they go on this trip. And as they're driving, they're sailing along, a big storm comes. And it says that the ship was driven along before this storm and they couldn't stop it. And so all they could do was just throw in an anchor and let the wind blow them along. That word for driven along is the same word here for what happened. How is it that these guys wrote down God's words? Well, God drove them along. So that as they take their pen and they're writing down scripture, the words that they're writing down are God's words. It's not just man's words. They're moved along by the Holy Spirit. You see, verse 21, what's the result of being moved by the Holy Spirit? Verse 21, they spoke from God. What they wrote down were the very words of God. There's no mistakes. All of the words that are in Scripture are God's words, not just man's words. And this is the foundation for our lives. We believe that every word of the Old and New Testaments is the very word of God. And Peter writes to these believers and he says, don't be taken off of this foundation. Pay attention to this word. You would do well to pay to this. This is a lamp that's shining in the dark places, the only place that's going to give you truth. Pay attention to the lamp until the day comes. Because there's a day coming when Christ is going to return and we're going to see him. We won't need the lamp anymore. How precious it is to us now. So what do I do with my life? Pay attention to the lamp and wait for the day to dawn. It's beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word that you've given to us. It is the only light in our world. If you had not spoken to us in this way, we would have no idea what life is about, what's wrong with the world, how to be close to you. We wouldn't know any of that. And yet, now, because of your word, we do know it. We have this sure, solid light. And we also have this hope that you're going to return. You're going to set up your kingdom. Everything that's wrong, you're going to make right. And we trust in you. We trust in you and what you've said in your word to us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.